So in Andrew Hebel, as our new lead pastor, we have clearly been blessed by a powerful and convicting minister of God's word who loves the Lord and he loves his church, this church, BFCN, that we might be knitted together in faith and fellowship as a family, and that we might grow together in developing devoted disciples. So Andrew, when he first visited here and shared with all of you, he mentioned that as a young boy, I want to say as early as age 7, he knew he wanted to become a pastor. No doubt inspired by and wanting to emulate his father. And what an amazing man he is. Dr. Bruce Hebel has served in pastoral ministry for more than 3 decades, leading local churches, and since 2009, establishing and with his wife, Tony, heading up Regenerating Life Ministries, which has taken their Forgiving Forward revolution really globally and freed thousands of believers from the shackles of unforgiveness. So today and next Sunday, as I mentioned my prayer, Dr. Hebel will give us a foretaste of really what is in store for those of us who are going to be participating in their 2-day Forgiving Forward seminar on the 18th and the 19th. And at the end of the service, Pastor Steve will give you a little bit more information about how to register for that seminar. So delighted to welcome you, Pastor Bruce, to the pulpit.
Thank you, Scott. It's an honor to be here, and I just want to begin by telling you, I just say thank you for welcoming our kids and taking such great care of them. It's an honor that we would get to come and meet you all and share with you the message God has given to us. It is interesting to me that my son would come to a church, and as a senior pastor, lead pastor, his first vacation, when he brings someone from the outside in to give them the pulpit, he would give it to the man who knows everything about his past. But we're not going there of much. But his story is like all of our stories. We've been wounded, we've been hurt, we've been struggled, we have our issues, but it's the greater story is not the lesser story, it's always the greater story. The struggles are the lesser story, the greater story is the grace of God. And the lesser always gives way to the greater, and the grace of God has worked in Andrew's life and in Terrence's life, and we're so proud of them. And as you get to know them, you'll probably understand why we're so proud of them. And I'm nervous about these things because I move somewhat more maybe than Andrew does. So let me just, I know we just prayed, but I just like to gather my spirit as we begin a sermon and just ask God's voice, because you didn't come here to hear what Bruce Hebel says. You came to hear what God says for you today. And so we want to open the eyes of our heart. We want to ask God to get our hearts in line for him to use his word and his spirit to communicate through his servant to his people. That's our goal today. So, Father, thank you for this, and I pray you'll just be in me everything that's needed in this space today, and let your word change us through the power of your spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone thinks forgiveness is a grand idea until they have something to forgive." Then it's a whole different story, isn't it? And we didn't get into the ministry we're doing now on purpose. It was not our plan. I was 5 when I came to faith. I was raised in a pastor's home. I was 9 when I knew I was going into ministry. My whole life from that point was to go that direction. And I know that's a little bit weird, but it's the only story I've got. So I tend to stick with it. And so as I began to watch my dad, if you're going to follow in your dad's footsteps like Andrew has with us and like I did with my dad, you want to learn from your dad. As a father, you want your son to learn from you and to go to another level. My prayer is God will take Andrew to a whole different level of ministry than we've had. And so I began to watch my father as a pastor. And I noticed something about my dad and his work as a pastor. He got hurt a lot. Because face it, sheep bite. They do. They sneak up behind you, Bill, don't they? And they bite you in places you don't want to be bit, and they don't like to let go. And I said, I'm not going to make the same mistakes my dad was. I'm going to learn from him. So I'm not going to be blindsided like he was. So I go to Bible college. I meet Tony. We get married. We go to seminary. It is a fine line. And I get trained by some of the most godly, significant leaders in the ministry on the planet. We get trained really, really well. And we leave seminary and we go into our first ministry, and guess what happened to us? We got bit hard. In fact, we've been bit multiple times in multiple places over many years. Horrific events in our life and in our kids' lives. In fact, in one of our darkest moments, Tony calls the Focus on the Family pastoral hotline. Did you know that the Focus on the Family has a pastoral hotline? Does it bother some of you that they need one? But they do. And hundreds and hundreds and thousands of pastors and their wives call them every year in crisis. And when Tony told them our story, there was silence on the other end of the line. And the silence was broken when the man said, "Ma'am, that's the worst story we've ever heard. Why are you still doing this? Everyone else would have quit by now." But it was our call. And I have to confess that there was a period of about a year in my ministry when we'd come into a dysfunctional church. It was really crisis, and we were able to bring some stability. My leadership gifts were functioning. My teaching gifts were functioning, and we brought some health and trajectory to the church. But inside of my heart, inside my spirit, I was a mess. And the only word I could use is I was tormented, because the scab from an old wound got knocked off in the current events. That's never happened to anyone here, right? It's just me. But see, I'm a pastor. We don't have problems. We fix problems. So foolishly, I, like many of us, we stuff it. And I didn't tell Tony. I didn't tell my best friend. I didn't tell anybody. And finally, I'm at the end of myself, and I'm meeting with a counselor who said, "Bruce, you've got a forgiveness issue." I said, no, James, I don't have a forgiveness issue." "No, you have it toward, mentioned a particular man's name." I said, no, I forgave him. I wrote him a letter and told him so. And James says, "Well, you got some issue, and if it's not that, it's something. Why don't you and God go away for 2 or 3 days and just ask him what the issue is? And while you're there, you might want to read R.T. Kendall's book called Total Forgiveness." James was not very subtle. So a friend of a friend let me use a lake house in Alabama to spend some time with God. Now, when I share the story in Georgia, where we're from, they all say, "Why would you go there? God doesn't actually go to Alabama." But he was there on a tourist visa. And God and I spent about 3 or 4 days together. And on the third day, I'm not sure why it's always three with me, but it seems to be. On the third day, I heard God say, and God speaks to us. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." That implies he's speaking to us. The problem is not that he doesn't speak. The problem, we haven't learned to listen. And it's not an audible voice. It's an inside voice. And there's the conversations I have with God are always fast. They're always quick. And I always lose. And God said, "You haven't forgiven and mentioned the exact same man's name." I said, "But God, I did forgive him. I wrote him a letter and told him so." And God said, "I know. I read your letter. You shamed him in that letter." "But God, he did all of these things that wounded me and my family." "Well, but..." He said, "How many people have you told about all the wonderful things I did coming out of that circumstance? So how is it you blame him and praise me for the very same event?" And I went, I don't know. And I finally gave in, and I chose to forgive that man for the specific things he did that wounded me and my family. And I can't tell you the shift that happened to me, the breakthrough in my spirit. I'm cranking up the iPod. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. People across the lake are going, "What is that weird noise coming from that empty house over there?" I'm absolutely transformed. I went home and shared it with Tony. She forgave. She got free. We gathered our kids together. And understand, pastors' kids get hurt a lot, and they don't know what to do with it. They have nowhere to go with it. And our kids have been wounded deeply in the ways we would have been wounded. And we spent 11 hours in one day dealing with old stuff. And it transformed our family. Andrew, in many ways, is today what, because coming out of that event. About 3 weeks later, we're back in Paducah, Kentucky, where I was raised, my mom and dad's house. We're helping with a little project. And on the last day we were coming home, we'd shared the story of our breakthrough. Mom and dad walked with us through all of the issues throughout our ministry, and they knew it all, and we told them our freedom and all that, and they were excited about that. But on the day we were coming home, it's at breakfast, and mom was somewhere. I don't know where mom was, but dad and Tony and I were at the breakfast table, and my dad was, the only word we could use is he was kvetching about a couple of guys. That's a Yiddish term for what it sounds like. Right? And the Lord, a conversation again, the Lord said, you need to speak into your dad's life about his unforgiveness. I said, but he's my dad. And God said, I know I was there when both of you were born. Speak into his life. But sons don't speak into their dad's life. They do if I tell them to. Well, that's a good point, but how do I know it's you? He says, you know it's me, the other guy. He wouldn't tell you to do this. Speak into your dad's life. It's going to upset him. Which one of us do you want upset? And I said, swallow hard. I said, Papa, I don't know what you want to do with this. I don't want to upset you. But don't you think it's time to forgive John and Don? Don's been your friend for over 50 years. What he did was dumb. I get why it hurt you, but it's not worth a 50-year friendship, Dad. And Johnny, he was like your son in the ministry. Carla was like my third sister. It's been 35 years, Dad, and they still think you're mad at them. Don't you think it's time to forgive? And inside, not on the outside, but on the inside, I went like this. You don't know the response. And my 76-year-old retired pastor father looked at me and said, son, I stand rebuked. Will you help me? You see, most people who need to forgive need help doing it. And he got on his knees. I didn't ask. He just got on his knees. And I helped him. I coached him to forgive John and Don for the specific things that had wounded him. And when he was done, he got up, tears in his eyes. He says, son, can we go get that Heartland CD? Can we play the Holy, Holy song? Sure, Dad, we can play that song. So we played the song. And he said, can we play that again? Sure, Dad, we can play it again. And on the seventh time, I said, Dad, can we get a different song? Because if you really forgive and you understand the power of the cross, you can't stop celebrating it. And a couple of other things about my dad I want you to know. One, within 2 weeks, God, not my dad, God orchestrated reconciliation between my dad and both of those men. To the degree that 17 months later, when my dad passed away, both of those men spoke at my dad's funeral at my dad's request. And the other thing I want you to know about him, he was not a bitter, angry old man. He was a godly man. In fact, when he passed away, we as a family stood in line for four and a half hours nonstop, some people waiting an hour and a half in line to pay their respects. Because good people, godly people, can be caught in the sin of unforgiveness. And make no mistake, unforgiveness is a sin. It's not a bad idea, it's a sin. Because God expects forgiven people to forgive others so much so he connects his forgiveness with ours. God expects forgiven people to forgive others so much so he connects his forgiveness with ours. You know the Lord's Prayer, right? What's the one clause in the Lord's Prayer that has a condition attached to it? Forgiveness. But it's not the condition we would expect. If I were predicting Jesus was going to give us a condition about forgiveness in a model prayer to pray, it would be something like this. God, help me forgive others the way you have forgiven me. But it's exactly the opposite of that, isn't it? What Jesus tells us to pray is this. Dear Heavenly Father, please use the standard I use at dealing with the people who wound me as a standard you use to relate to me. Well, I don't want God using anything I do as a standard, particularly how I deal with wounds. But that's what Jesus says to pray. In fact, it's the only clause in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives immediate commentary to when he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you don't, he won't. Now, we're not talking about eternal security. That's a whole different question. But what Jesus is saying is this: the way we deal with the people who wound us is how God will relate to us while we're walking around on the planet. Is that unsettling? It ought to be. In fact, it's not the only time he says it. Multiple times throughout the Gospels, he says something very similar. In Mark, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have something against someone. In other words, if you come to God in prayer and you've been wounded since the last time you came to God in prayer and you have not dealt with that wound, God says, I don't want to have this conversation with you right now. Our unforgiveness impacts our ability to pray. And again, multiple times throughout the Gospels, he says something like that. But the most shocking statement to me in all of Scripture is found in Matthew 18. And I have to confess, I'd been to DTS, I'd pastored for 25, 30 years, I'd read this passage, I'd taught the passage before I actually saw what it said. But this is an uh-oh moment in Scripture for me. Have you ever had an aha moment? This is an oops moment. Because in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus a question. How many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is seven times enough? Well, Peter knew the Pharisees of the day said if someone sinned against you twice, you had to forgive. Three times, if you want to be generous, after that, don't have to forgive, probably shouldn't. So when Peter was saying seven times, he was doubling the maximum of the Pharisees and adding one. Going, did I do good, Jesus? Do I get a pat on the back? And Jesus said, how about 70 times 7? That's 490 times. That's an unlimited number when you think about it, isn't it? Because if you get into the 460s and you're still counting, you probably have not been forgiving. Because you won't keep track that long, will you? And then Jesus said something very significant. Whenever you read in the Gospels, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. You want to pay attention. Because he's taking the curtains of heaven, he's opening them up to give us a glimpse as to how God wants things to work. And then he gives us a story, a parable, a natural account to teach a supernatural truth. And here's the story. There was a ruler, a rich man, who came to collect debts from servants or slaves who owed him money. And the first servant, now I want you to notice, you've got master, slave, ruler, servant, not on the same line. The first one he came to owed him 10,000 talents. He says, pay me what you owe me. I don't have it. Then I'm going to throw you and your family into debtor's prison, which is kind of a dumb idea, but I haven't figured that out yet, but that's what they would do. And he said, please, 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 give me time, I'll pay it back. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He asked for time. But the ruler gave him more than he asked for. He forgave him the debt. Well, it's a great story, isn't it? But most people I know, I didn't for many years until I did a deep dive on it, understand what a talent was worth in that day. Anybody know what a talent was worth? It's worth 60 mina. Is that helpful? A mina was worth 3 months' wages. So one talent is 180 months' wages or 15 years' wages, one talent. This guy owed 10,000 of them. That's 150,000 years worth of wages. Please, please, please give me time. Anybody got 150,000 year mortgage on your house? Nobody gets those. At 50 grand a year, which is the median income in the U.S., that's $7.5 billion, with a B, dollars, that the ruler forgave. Which means his net worth came up by that much, and the net worth of the ruler came down by that much. So I'm thinking, if I'm the servant and I got that kind of a gift, I just might be in a good mood. I'm throwing a party. It's all on me. We're bringing in Chick-fil-A sweet tea for everybody. This guy didn't do that. This guy went and found another slave. Not someone under him, someone on line with him, under the same ruler's authority, who owed him 100 days' wages. That's a manageable debt. That's 16 grand. That's a car loan. That's a student loan after a semester. That's manageable. It may take a while, but you can pay that off. And he says, pay me what you owe me. Same appeal. Please, 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 give me time. I'll pay it back. But the first slave choked the second slave and threw him in prison. And the ruler heard about it. And he summoned him. And he said, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you asked for mercy. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave the same way I had mercy on you? How many think that's a legitimate question? Then it says, and his Lord, moved with anger, rightfully so, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay what he owed. Well, what did he owe at this point? He didn't owe the money, because if you forgive a debt, you legally cannot reclaim that debt. But he owed something. What is it he owed? Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave the same way I had mercy on you? He owed mercy to the next guy, or what we call forgiving forward. And the torturer in that day was a man who was assigned to the jail, who was skilled at exacting the greatest amount of pain for the longest amount of time without someone passing out or dying. Think Braveheart, the guy at the end of the movie. Horrific experience. Jesus now leaves the parable. That's significant. Why? It's no longer a pretend story. He's now addressing Peter's question. And you'll notice Jesus never answered anyone's questions. He addressed them and changed them. He says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you, Peter, and you other guys. And remember who Peter was, right? The leader of the disciples. He's the guy, two chapters earlier, he said, I'm going to hand the keys of the kingdom of heaven over to you. In other words, I'm going to die, I'm going to resurrect, I'm going to ascend into heaven. And we're going to create a marketing firm called, I don't know, the church. And you're going to be responsible for taking the message that I died and rose again to the entire world. So if anyone is going to get special treatment, it just might be the guys that Jesus spends 3.5 years training to take the message of the gospel viral. And he says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. The same what? In the context of Matthew 18, that what cannot mean anything but hand you over to the torturers. Doesn't say the Father tortures you. He says he gives authority for it to happen. And the torture word is also used, translated torment in the Greek. It's used 18 times in the Greek New Testament. And of that other, the other 17 times, there's maybe one exception, but every other time it's connected with hell or demonic activity. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man wouldn't help the beggar Lazarus. They both died the same day. Lazarus woke up in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The rich man woke up in hell using the same word, torment. God withholds his protection from us when we do not forgive. He gives legal authority for demonic forces to torment us when we don't forgive. And it's not because we've been wounded. It's because we haven't forgiven the wound. And torment in our culture looks like this. It looks like depression. It looks like all bitterness, outbursts of anger, anxiety, fear, dominating fear, all of the addictions, alcohol, drug addictions, sex addictions, all of the addictions. Paranoia, control, we literally see people physically heal when they choose to forgive. And remember, I'm a Dallas Seminary grad. We don't do weird. But we've seen it. No one asks for it. It just happens. If the torment is expressed physically, it will leave when you forgive. We were teaching this message in Dallas, and there was a kind of an anomaly of our schedule. And so we had one night in the middle free, and the couple we were staying with, the small group had gone through it before, and they had introduced us to the church. And so he said, we want to have just a get-together, a fellowship. We're just going to cook burgers. You and Tony get to meet our small group, and it's just going to be fellowship, fun time, no work for you. We want you to have the night off. We're going, we love it. That's awesome. And so we're at their house, and it's in the afternoon, and Jim, the head of the house, came to me and said, Bruce, I'm so sorry. Someone invited Larry. I said, okay. He said, you don't understand. Larry is the most bitter man anyone has ever met anywhere. He sucks the life out of every room he walks into with his bitterness, and I wanted you to have the night off. I said, it's all right. It's all right. God's good. And so we the event starts, and Larry comes in with his friend, and I say hello to him, and I don't spend a lot because I got other people we're going to talk to. I'm not focusing on Larry that night. And so, but Larry comes, gets his food, sits on the couch, and stays there. And then everybody's doing their stuff, and Larry stays on the couch. He just sits on the couch, and everything's moving around, and people are talking, and Larry's sitting on the couch, and then it's time to go, and everybody leaves, and everybody is finally out, and Larry sits on the couch. Finally, it's Larry sitting on the couch, and Jim and Bruce and Tony and Diana and another lady, and they're over talking about decorations or something. I don't know what they're talking about. But there's Larry sitting on the couch. And so I sit across from him, and I said, "So Larry, tell me your story." And Jim's thinking, "Don't ask him, he'll tell you." And here's Larry's story. About 10 years prior, they lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. They were in the mid-cities of the Dallas area, and the pastor of that church seduced his wife and his underage daughter, including other and also other women and other underage daughter. And that pastor is now serving time in Huntsville prison for what he did with the underage girls. And he said, I was on my way to kill him, and God literally stopped me, but it cost me my family. My wife couldn't handle the shame, and she divorced me, and I will never forgive that pastor. And I said, "Larry, I can't imagine. I'm horrified that somebody in my position would do something like that." And he said, "And about a year ago, my son had come back from as a Marine from the Iraq War, and he had PTSD, and he had some kind of encounter that went south with a lieutenant in the police department of Dallas, and my son decided that there was corruption in Dallas, and it was his assignment, his calling, to weed out all the corruption. He became a nuisance to the police department, but he's struggling with PTSD. And one night he's supposed to be at a Bible study, and he calls his buddy, and he says, 'I just shot myself.'" Now, he's a Marine. He shot himself here. That was not a suicide attempt. That was a cry for help. And his buddy hung up the phone, called 911. 911 called, dispatched two officers in a squad car to the location. But the lieutenant that the boy had encounter with heard it on the radio. He's off duty. He says, "I'm nearby. I'll show up." He recognized the address, goes to the address. They walk in. The lieutenant and two officers find this young man bleeding on his bathroom floor, and they shot him 6 more times and killed him. One officer did not participate, but he kept his mouth shut. And when they investigated it, they no-billed it, no charges. And Larry says, "I will never forgive the Dallas Police Department." And I said, "Larry, that I can't imagine that. Nobody should suffer that." But I shared what I've shared with you and what I'm going to share with you a little bit later, and then what I'm going to share with you a week from next. And I said, "Larry, your torment is not because of what happened to you, as bad as it was. Your torment is because you haven't forgiven it." And Larry said, "I'll never forgive him." I said, "Okay, that's fine." And I pointed back to the bedroom. I said, "You see that bedroom back there? Yeah, Tony and I are going to sleep back there. We're going to sleep well tonight. We sleep well every night. You, however, have not slept well in 10 years. Why would you want to endure another sleepless night because of your torment? You can get free now." And Larry made the difficult decision for him to forgive both the pastor and his ex-wife, the police officers who killed his son, and the police department that covered it up. And everything in Larry's countenance shifted. Everything changed. Jim's going, in fact, Jim has a radio show, and he keeps repeating it. This is 9 years later. He keeps talking about it. It's amazing, the freedom. And Larry is now free, and the next night he shows up at the event we're teaching, and we let him share at the end. And he looked at the pastor and said, "Gary, I want to apologize to you for the way I've held you responsible for what someone else did who wears your clothes, who carries your mantle. And I want you to know I'm on your team." He said that to different pastors in the room. And then he talked about this after that morning. He'd gone to 7-Eleven in Dallas to get some coffee. He's a contractor. And there are two police officers in a cruiser at the 7-Eleven. And he said, before the last night, I would have gone to another 7-Eleven. Now, before you think it's a big deal, in Dallas, it's 83 feet. They're everywhere. But he said, I didn't. I went straight up. And I walked up to him. I said, gentlemen, excuse me, but I want to apologize to you for holding you accountable for what someone in your uniform did. And I thank you for your service to our community. If it's okay with you, I'd like to buy you some coffee. You see, our unforgiveness brings torment, but the moment we choose to forgive, the moment we forgive, the tormentors leave. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to wait for it. It's instantaneous. It happens as clearly as when you put your faith in Christ, you get free. You get free when you choose to forgive. It is that free because unforgiveness brings torment. And the torment is a discipline. It's a discipline from God, the Father. Why? And here's the thing about a discipline. God only exerts the discipline until the repentance takes place, which is the goal of the discipline. So the moment you repent and you come in line with God, the discipline ends. So why is the big question. Why does God discipline unforgiveness more harshly than any other sin we as believers can commit? Because nothing else I've found, he says, I'm handing you over the tormentors for. And some people say, well, he'll kill you for certain things. Well, that's no one gets to heaven and says, Jesus, this was too soon. If God requires a complaint when we get to heaven, you got to give me one thing you would like that you would do different. The only thing we could possibly say is, what took you so long to get me here? But to be left on the planet under the influence of demonic tormentors is horrific discipline. Why? Because forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. You can't cut the gospel anywhere it doesn't bleed forgiveness. In Luke 24, if it's not the last conversation, it's one of the last conversations Jesus has with his disciples before he ascends into heaven after the resurrection. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again on the third day so that. Now that so that is significant. Why? It's a purpose clause. Why is that important? Because with a purpose clause, what precedes the purpose clause is never the main event. It's always the means to the main event. The main event always follows the purpose clause. So could we all just get a witness here? Could we all agree that the death and resurrection of Jesus is kind of a big deal? It's a big, 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 big deal. But it's not the main event. What's the main event? So that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. You can't cut the gospel anywhere. It doesn't bleed forgiveness because the gospel is simply this. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did man lose a lot, but God lost a lot. We lost the relationship we were designed to have with God. God was missing the glory we were designed to give him. And God said, I want my kids back and I want my glory back. But there's a big problem. There's a sin debt. It's more than 150,000 years worth of wages. There's zero possibility they'll ever be able to make this right. Jesus, is there something you're willing to do about this? Sure, Dad. I have more than enough righteousness in my account. I can cover this. So he leaves heaven, comes to the planet, lives 33 and a third years perfectly. And on the cross, stretched out his arms and he said, it is almost done. Is that what he said? I got the bill, you cover the tip. Is that what he said? What did he say? It is finished. It's finished. What was finished? The payment for the sin debt of the world. 1 John 2:2 says, he, Jesus, is the satisfaction for our sins, but not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Which means people do not go to hell because they've not been forgiven. They go to hell because they've not repented to receive the benefit of the forgiveness. Because every sin ever committed by anybody, anywhere on the planet, at any point in time in history, past, present, or future, was paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Nothing left to pay. 3 days later, when God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, the Father said, I agree. I receive the blood of my Son as payment in full for the sins of the world against me. So when we say, God may forgive, but I won't, we're saying, Dear Heavenly Father, I so appreciate the fact you place so high a value on the blood of your Son that you receive it as payment in full for the sins of the world against you. But what they did to me, what they did to my family or the people I love, I need something more than that. The blood of your Son is not enough to satisfy me. And what father would easily handle the crowning achievement of his Son being devalued by the very ones he achieved it for? We say it this way: the blood of Jesus covers all sin, including the ones that wound me, that wound you, that wound us. And I believe the reason, one of the reasons, the church is so impotent in our culture today is that we have not learned to forgive. And the watching world is looking at us going, you're not smoking what you're selling. You want us to believe in the forgiveness of God, but you're not willing to share it with everyone else. And I have a life principle that I live by. You want to know what it is? Never eat barbecue prepared by a vegetarian. It's just not going to turn out well. I want my barbecue prepared by a big overweight guy with barbecue sauce in his beard. I want to know that he has tasted all and eaten all that he can eat, and he's just sharing with me the overflow. And the world needs to know that we've tasted the stuff, that we have ingested the grace of God, that we have reveled in the grace of God, and we're just sharing with them the overflow of the grace of God in our life. And that's what the cross says. We were teaching this in Israel. Andrew's probably shared that he had spent 18 hours of biblical history and geography studying in Jerusalem, which had a lot of father envy struggle going on with that he could do that. And so at the end of the time, we were able to go meet him as a family. It was our first ministry trip for Forgiving Forward. And he was able to arrange for us to speak at the largest Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. And at the end, and I did the whole seminar on a day, which is kind of incredible, particularly the fact we were being translated. I'm speaking in English, I'm being translated on the stage in Hebrew, and there's several other translations happening back in the, you know, with earpieces and voices and that kind of stuff happening. Crazy, crazy stuff. And at the end of this session, before we get into the full seminar, when it's all done, this 80-something year old Holocaust survivor, Jewish man, shuffled up to me. And he said, so, is an inimitable way. I was a little boy in Poland, and the Gestapo burst into my house, and they killed my parents and my siblings, and I hid, and I barely escaped with my life. And you're telling me I have to forgive the Nazis? And that won't dishonor my family. Well, what would you say? And I swallowed. I said, sir, I can't imagine what you went through. It was horrific. It was wrong. And I denounce with every fiber of my being what the Nazis did to the Jews. There's no excuse. It's horrific. But the answer to your question is yes, sir. You do have to forgive. Because the blood of Jesus covers all sin, including the ones perpetrated by the Nazis against the Jews. In fact, it's the only way you'll honor your family. And this gentleman looked at me and said, okay. Shuffles off. Later that afternoon, we watched him as someone coached him to forgive. We saw him the next week, and his whole countenance was different. He died 3 or 4 years later, and people who knew him, the pastor's father actually, he was the pastor's father, said his life was different from that point on, even though he was a believer. See, good people can be caught in the sin of unforgiveness. God expects forgiven people to forgive others, so much so he connects his forgiveness with ours. He withholds his protection when we don't forgive, but he unleashes his protection when we do, because the blood of Jesus covers all sin, including the ones that wound us. Which is why we're doing what we do. Which is why, not this Friday and Saturday, but the following Friday and Saturday, we're going to teach you all the protocols of forgiveness. We're going to teach you how did Jesus forgive, and how are we? What are the method for us? And also, more importantly, or as importantly, how to help other people become missional in coaching people to forgive. But your assignment today, God, is there something in my life I have not forgiven? Is there a person who's done certain things to me, wounds I will not let go of, that will bring or has brought or is bringing torment into your life? And the only way to escape the torment is to choose to apply the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound you ever have or will suffer. But the good news? The cross covers that too. And freedom is just a confession, a repentance away, a declaration of forgiveness. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you will not let us get by with unforgiveness. Because as believers, our unforgiveness not only dishonors your cross, but it thwarts the gospel message to the culture. So Lord, train us, teach us to be expert, supernatural, but naturally supernatural forgivers as we choose to honor your blood in the way we live. Jesus, we love you. Thanks for paying for our sins, and thanks for paying for theirs too. In the powerful, strong name of Jesus, we pray. God's people said,
amen.